Oh, that's a bunch of got one. Keep Chris busy. Yeah, 1,000. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:7. Chris gets amused, too, and I'm amazed that all the pieces are in there. Like, when we bring ours back, I always take a piece out. For those of you at home, we're talking about jigsaw puzzles. The answer is jigsaw puzzles. 1 John 4:7. We'll begin with a moment of prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this is a time giving to you to give over to God any problems or difficulties if you have them that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to grow in your grace and knowledge again tonight by means of your Spirit and enlightening us in the ways of fellowship with you. We thank you that you have made it possible to fellowship with you and that you condescend to even fellowship with us. We are grateful for all that you do in your love, and may that love continue to teach us how to walk in your plan tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 John 4:7, again, where we began here as the last passage that we will do on our brief subject of fellowship. Beloved, meaning those who are loved by God as he loves his son, let us love one another for love. Again, these are all every time you see this here, it's agape. Let us love one another for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So there's two things there. You can't love with God's love if you're not a believer. If you are a believer, not every believer loves as God loves, because not every believer knows God. And so that's why we do what we do here, so that we can all come to know God more and therefore love more. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that's an eternal one, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. That is fellowship. The word meno means to fellowship or be a co-participant with God. God abides in us and his love is matured or completed in us. This is the word for perfected. And so we cannot behold God in all of his glory with our finite senses, our finite minds. And therefore, there is a manifestation of God in his word and specifically in his love, because God is love. And if you do know his love and know him, then there is the amount of God that can be manifested to us will be expressed fully. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us, and this is very important that the translation be out of his Spirit. It's not the indwelling Spirit that makes you know that you fellowship with God. It is the manifestation of the indwelling Spirit that makes you know that you abide with God. And so that is the fruit of the Spirit, the function of your spiritual gift, your growth in grace and knowledge. All of these things are manifestations of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is given, when God gives us out from his Spirit, we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we abide in him and he in us. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And John there is repeating what he said in 1 John 1:1, opening sentence of this letter, is that he is one who has beheld, he's an eyewitness of Christ, both before the cross and after his resurrection. And he is communicating this so that we may fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father as he does. And so then he continues, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's a confession of the life with not just words, but life, that Jesus Christ is our God, that he is deity. God abides in him and he in God. It's interesting that when Thomas, who, as we know, when witnessed to by the other disciples who had seen the risen Lord, said, "I will absolutely not believe unless I see and touch those scars." It's not that Thomas didn't believe that Christ was resurrected. I mean, there was no body, the tomb was empty, he knew that. But he just, as all of them, had an impossible time understanding that the resurrection would be a physical body. the body of Christ, the one that went in, came out. But, of course, has a resurrection body, flesh and bone. These things, he didn't understand. This was alien to all Jews. But when he finally saw him and touched him, knowing that that was real, it was not just a figment of his imagination, that that is flesh, because it has to be flesh if it's scarred, he said, "My Lord and my God." That was his response. He says both, "My Lord and my God." and so through his understanding of the resurrected Christ, seeing him, he came to truly understand. And that's the first time an apostle says that, by the way, is when Thomas says that and calls him flat out Theos, calls him God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's our, you know, kind of the same thing as we fellowship with Christ, our lives become those that submit to him as deity. You know, that this is God Almighty, and what he says goes. What his ways, when they contradict with mine, his ways are of the Lord, with authority, as God has. And so it's not just a confession with the mouth here, as we saw. This is a confession of the believer as to the deity of Jesus Christ. And it says God abides in him and he in God. And so the same thing, that's fellowship. It's another manifestation of it. Love makes the gospel shine its brightest. The effective witness is one who offers more than lip service. He proclaims the words of the deity of Christ and the saving work of Jesus as he manifests that submission to him in his life. That is my Lord, and that's why I submit to him. Like John, who through fellowship with the Father and Son came to be known as the elder for his wisdom and virtue, so the mature believer will reveal the Father and the Son in this life by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So as we quote Robertson, this confession of the deity of Jesus Christ implies surrender and obedience also, and not just mere lip service. and so this is another indicator of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It is impossible for us as unbelievers to submit to the will of God, except for one thing, of course, I should say, of course, is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is with the help of God the Holy Spirit to even do that. So now, after salvation, our lives are dependent upon abiding in God and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And one of the manifestations of that work is that we do submit to Jesus Christ as he is our God. You know, not saying, well, you know, you got your way and I got my way, let's mix them. You know, let's I want in my life, we'll have a little bit of your way and some of my way, and so I can get along in what I think is more prosperity, because there's certain things that I don't want to submit to you. That's really not acknowledging him as Lord of your life. And when you do, that is a tremendous, tremendously more effective witness of the deity of Christ. I can say he's God, but if my lifestyle doesn't reveal that, then my witness is quite empty. So this is another indicator of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It is abiding in you and you in him, and that is a confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. By coming to faith in his deity and then desiring to witness it to the world is only possible by means of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This also reveals that the cults do not have the Spirit of God. No matter what, or no matter what they profess that they do not, because every single cult denies his deity. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, they take the Bible and they add something else to it and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, every single one of them. And so they do not have the Spirit of God, no matter how much they say that they do. So verse 16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And again, every time the word abide means fellowship. That's what we're going to look at it as, communion with or fellowship with God. The two verbs, come to know and have believed, are in the perfect tense, meaning that John is saying him and those who are with him will never waver on this, that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And so it's never going to be budged. This is a fact in our lives. It's just as much a fact as anything I see before my eyes, and that is God's love. God is love. The one who abides or fellowships in love, fellowships in God and God in him. So it shows us that it is fellowshipping with God, that you fellowship with his love. You know, that is a partnership, a co-participator with the love of God, with agape love. And, you know, agape love is kind. I walk in that kindness. Agape love doesn't judge. I walk in that. Agape love doesn't, it always believes the best. It bears all things. It hopes all things. Those are things that I walk in. Therefore, I'm walking in the sphere of his love. And since God is love, I'm walking in the sphere of him. And so you can see that. And so we have so far with abiding, love for one another, the manifestation out from the Spirit, love for one another in verse 12, the manifestation of the Spirit in verse 13, the confession of Jesus as deity, and therefore not, again, not just lip service, but actual submission to his will, and the fellowshipping with his love. All these things you can see in your own heart as being manifest. Every one of them. You know if you're obeying the commands or not, or want to. You know when you're operating in the fruit of the Spirit. You know when you have God's joy as opposed to man's. Because you used to have man's only, which is a joy that is expressed only when things are going great, and is miserable when things are not going great. God's joy does not wax or wane. You know when you have God's peace in your heart, your tranquility. No one outside of you can really determine that. I mean, you can say, well, I kind of see it in you. It looks like you have tranquility, but I can't really determine that for sure. Only you and God can do that. And when you see that in yourself, you can say with confidence, as John is here, that he has confidence in his own life, that he abides in God and God abides in him. So it's a permanent feature in their lives. They know his love and believe his love that is for us. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax or wane. It's the same today as it is tomorrow and the next day. and one of the things we're going to look at here is, you know, coming up next is the day of judgment in the next verse. And John says, and we know this verse, 1 John 1:28, that those who don't abide in him will shrink in shame at his coming. You know, it's hard to determine if that's at the Bema seat or if it's for those on earth when the rapture happens. But because God doesn't give us those details, I have my own opinion, and I will reveal that to you when we get there. I don't think anybody has shame in heaven in their resurrection bodies. I don't think people at the Bema seat are actually going to be ashamed at all. If your work is evaluated to be something that is not permanent of the flesh, you're going to agree completely with Christ that should be burned to the ground. Now, there's going to be no fighting there. There's going to be no like, well, come on, could you look at it again? You know, there's going to be none of that. You're going to agree with him fully. And that none of that, what I did, is eternal. So it should be burned to the ground. But I think for me, like, the point is, if right now, today, if Jesus Christ showed up, revealed himself physically in resurrection body to every single believer on this planet, some would love it and some would be thoroughly ashamed before him. Some would know that they do not love him and that they have wasted their lives away in pursuit of the flesh and the world. And in that, there would be a kind of a shame. But with a positive believer, even if he showed up while you were in the midst of sinning, you would say, oh, you would love seeing him because you would not have guilt or condemnation before him because you love him. And I think that's the idea. And so when this permanent feature in our lives is to know his love and believe his love for us. And therefore, if he was right here with us, Would you be completely content with him following you around every day, everywhere you go? Now, that's a good question. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence. Now, perfected means matured or completed. Doesn't mean we arrive. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to grow in it. It means that we're matured in it. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence. Now, here's the purpose. That here is a clause of purpose, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So now John brings us to the result of abiding with God in time. It will lead to one of the most wonderful days of your existence, and I do mean your eternal existence, time and eternity. And that day is the Bema Seat of Christ, in which all of our works and deeds will be evaluated as being either wrought in the flesh or wrought from the Spirit. Was the output of our lives the result of abiding in God, God the Father and God the Son, by means of God the Holy Spirit, in the truth and in love, or was it the output of our lives the result of the flesh in the world? The output of the flesh has no permanent nature. The output of the world has no permanent nature. But the output of the Spirit, divine good, fruit, lasts forever. It is an eternal work. It is something that will never perish. And that's why it's fashioned by Paul as gold, silver, precious stones. So were they permanent and lasting, or weak and temporary? Now, worldly things are temporary. Things of the flesh are temporary and weak, but the things of God, everything that he does and what he produces through us, is eternal. And as the Word of God abides forever and will be in heaven forever, so our deeds, the works that are of the fruit of the Spirit, will be eternal. For the believer abiding in God, or has abided in God during his born-again life, it, as John says here, he will have confidence in that day. That word confidence, we'll see it coming up, literally means to speak freely. It means to be able to speak freely, to have the confidence to speak. We know when we're not confident, do you want to speak? You know, one of the worst things that you can do is be put up in front of people and asked to publicly speak when you are very afraid of it. And boy, have I experienced that. That is terrible. And you don't have the confidence to speak. The confidence to speak is really what is meant here by, it's not that you have to say anything at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just that you're there confidently. He will confidently and freely speak of all the output of his life that resulted from abiding in Christ, who is the evaluator. First off, no one who has believed in Christ need have any fear of judgment. No sin is mentioned here at the Bema Seat. This is not a judgment. That's why a lot of people have coined it a evaluation, not so much a judgment. But judgment does mean evaluation. So you can call it the judgment seat of Christ, as long as you know that there is no judgment there. In John 5:24, Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You do not come into judgment. This is another thing that should give you confidence. Now, without confidence, there's fear. And if you fear, what do you fear? You fear punishment. Now, when we think of punishment, we think of chastisement. But, you know, punishment we could look at in terms of loss. It's something I might lose. You know, if I lay down my life for you, what am I going to lose? What do I get out of this? You know, if I'm going to help you in this endeavor, what's in it for me? See, what that is? That's a fear of loss. And in love, as John will state, and will come up soon, there is no fear in love. Why? Because fear involves punishment. And fear has to do with punishment. But perfect love, this is a quote right from 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Will I be punished? No. Will I be judged? No. Will I have loss? Now, if I abide with Christ and God, no. Well, I have lost. And this sin is not mentioned here. What is mentioned is your output. Now, people then tend to think, well, how much output do I have to have? One. Because there's, as we'll see coming up, there's the people, the Christians have brought their competitive old natures into the church and they compete with one another. We know that. And one of the things that is a subject of competition is who's got a better plan than someone else's. As if God could give one person a better plan than another. Our plans are unique to us. They're like fingerprints. They're tailor fit for you is your plan. But say, some people will say, well, you know, I'm a missionary and I'm out there going all over the world spreading the gospel and you are just a housewife with a couple of kids at home. If the housewife is producing divine good fruit, and let's say she's showing love, divine agape love to her husband and her children, wouldn't she do the same to 1,000 people, 1,000,000 people? Does God's work manifest itself in numbers? If I show agape love to one person, wouldn't I show it to 1,000? Yeah, of course. That's why it's quality of work, it's not quantity. If you actually could mature to a point where you produce divine good fruit, you can stand confidently at the judgment seat of Christ because you would do anything that God asked you to do because you have matured. But the measure is the work, and that is what is evaluated. And so rather than, it's kind of like, you know, why doesn't God evaluate my faith and how much doctrine's in my soul? Well, technically, you don't have to go through all of that. Right, if you walk out into a vineyard, do you have to test the soil, find out what the weather was, whether it was a good year or not, look at the plants and look at the vines and see if there's any erosion or disease or anything? Or could you just look at the bunch of grapes there and see that they're wonderfully big, juicy, and healthy and pop one in your mouth and say, yeah, delicious, right? I don't have to do all that other testing. There is the evidence. And so beyond a shadow of a doubt, so the one who has abided in God's love will not fear the presence of Christ or shrink away from it. And I do believe this, that there's going to be no shrinking away from him in heaven. I just can't imagine it. All of us, you're not going to have your sin nature anymore. You're going to be in a resurrection body. I don't see it. Of course, that is just my opinion. So this would refer to time, therefore, not eternity. After death in the presence of Christ, the believer will fear nothing. And I'm pretty confident in that, but I will say it's my opinion. If Christ appeared right now, some believers would feel shame while others would love it. And so I think that's it. If you, I don't have to say it, Paul said it. In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. What does that mean? I have done what God has asked me to do. Why? To earn stuff with Him? No, because I love Him. Because what I see in God is right. That's righteousness. And so I followed that. And by following that righteousness, I have fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. And whatever God's plan is for your life, Paul's traveling all throughout the world, right? The Roman world, spreading the gospel. We don't all do that. And as God says so graciously, there are many different parts to the body of Christ. And the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Not everybody's an eye. Not everybody's a hand. And in fact, Paul said we bestow much more honor on the members of the body who are not seen. You know, that's when he says unseemly. He means when he's talking about the body, that stuff that's covered that no one ever sees. And he says we bestow even more honor on them. Because the people who are up front, like say myself, you know, I'm the face to this or the voice to this ministry. But think of all that happens behind me that maybe people out there or would pick up that book and read it would never even know. I can't do what I do without all the people here. It's impossible. And God says we bestow even more honor on those who are willing to work without being noticed. Work for God. Knew God's plan. To care less who notices them. Don't even want to be noticed. And so, again, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See how confident he is. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. And I take that as if he appeared right now. Because, you see, the thing that I always had a problem with this is, it seems like he is absolutely talking about the rapture, right? But the rapture is a blink of an eye. So there's really no time the love is appearing, unless I've got the blink of the eye wrong. But if it's in a blink of an eye in a moment, as Paul says, there's really no time for a person on earth, a believer on earth, who says, oh no, Christ is coming. Oh no. But you don't even have time for that, I don't think. And so I think it's just an attitude. It's an attitude that God can see, of course, in which you love, would love to be with, love to abide with your Lord. You agree with his love, you have come to learn it, and you've come to believe it. His what? His love. And you want more than anything, it's your top shelf priority to walk in that love. Now, we don't do it all the time. We get selfish, we get fearful, we get self-centered, and when we recognize that, you know, if you love the love of God, you're like, that is gross. I can't stand it when I'm like that or when I do that. And so you acknowledge that and you want what? To get back into the sphere of God's love. Hell or high water. And that takes thinking. It takes God the Holy Spirit to empower your thinking. So let's look at that verse. Let's go to 1 John 2:27. Now, for at least the next couple nights, we will now look at the Bema seat of Christ. It is a result of abiding in him. 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing, oh, and here's another wonderful doctrine that has just been destroyed, right? The anointing, what's that? Well, let me tell you, that's when I get those Holy Ghost goosebumps that Pastor Bob used to call them that. And I get that feeling, it's the anointing, they call it a second blessing, it's all nonsense. All you have to do is read the context. Just in English. What is John talking about? The gift of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. At salvation. Not some second blessing. It's ridiculous. And again, that's the pride of man in the church, and Satan uses it to his advantage to falsify doctrines. And as for you, the anointing, this is God the Holy Spirit within, given at salvation. Does God give the Spirit with measure? In other words, does God say, well, let's see, this believer I like, give him 100% of the Spirit. This believer, a little lazy, give him 50. No, all right, I think you get my point. It says in John's Gospel, in John 3, that God gives the Spirit without measure. You can have as much of them as you want. Walk with him every day. Empowered by him, counseled by him, which is his leading, and taught by him. And every believer has them. Every single believer. As for you, the anointing which you received from him, it's all of you, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, again the indwelling Spirit, teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So by means of the Spirit, I abide in God. That's clear here. I've received the Spirit, and so I can abide in God. Now, it says that you don't need anyone to teach you. So what am I doing here, correct? The Holy Spirit is our true teacher, but we all need human teachers, all of us. We cannot just read the Bible for ourselves and get any significant depth. You can get some, but get any significant depth of understanding. The context of this epistle would make the statement mean that you have no need for anyone to teach you, referring to false teachers. In other words, the epistle is written to refute the false teachers that have come into these churches. And he is saying that when falsehood comes, you don't have need of anyone to teach you, because you do walk, he's complimenting them, you do walk and you do abide in God. So when that false doctrine comes, like Gnosticism, antinomianism, legalism, you can define it, identify it as being false. And who's going to give you that power? God, the Holy Spirit, who is your true teacher. They certainly need John here. I mean, why is John writing the epistle in the first place? To correct them and to give them confidence, to correct any who have bought the lies, but also to give them confidence in that what they have known and what John and the other teachers have already taught them is true, that there is no extra biblical intellectual stuff that John and Peter and Paul and all the others didn't teach them or withheld. And that's what the Gnostics were saying. You know, they said they taught you some, but we have more. And of course, that more was false. What John is teaching them in this letter has already been taught to them by himself and by others. And so when the false teachers come in with the extra wisdom, God the Holy Spirit, in his teaching and guiding ministry, revealed to them that it was false. That's why he says you don't have any need for anyone to teach you when you have already been taught on these doctrines. You don't need any extra, is basically what he's saying. So by means of the Spirit, we can put all teaching to the criteria of truth. For almost everything, you don't have to go run into your pastor to say, hey, is this correct or not? For almost everything. I mean, some things are very, very tricky. But, you know, for most stuff, you can say, well, that's not of grace. That's not of love. That's not of God's character. Right? You hear something somewhere taught falsely, you can say, that's wrong. And you can determine that for yourself because God, the Holy Spirit, who is your true teacher, has taught you. So by means of the Holy Spirit, we can put all criteria to the criteria of truth. John states that they don't need the extra biblical teaching of the false ones. And so, and now he says, verse 28, now little children, abide in him. Again, fellowship in him, walk in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This word does mean shame. It means to be embarrassed. And it's, again, difficult to determine if this shame occurs at the Bema Seat of Christ or if it is only on earth for the negative believers in the moment of his coming or is a general reference to all believers who at any time would be embarrassed if Christ revealed himself to them. I like the latter, me personally, but again, it's something that I or no one else really can determine as far as I can see. So since God doesn't give us the details of the when and where, but he does give us details, and that's what we should focus on. You know, when God closes a curtain and he says, I don't want you to see behind this, don't try and pull the curtain back. I see it all the time. Because I read. So like I came across one today. In John 21, when the seven guys are out fishing, they went back to Galilee, they're out fishing. Peter wants to go fishing, they go fishing. And Jesus is on the shore, and they went out all night, yet again, and caught nothing. This is after his resurrection. And he's on the shore, and he yells out to them, did you catch anything? And I was like, no. And he said, well, put the net on the other side, and they did. And they hauled in 153 fish. Now, why does John tell us the exact number of fish? I don't know, and nobody knows. Yet. The crazy theologians, even some of the very early church writers, have gone at that and have had their own opinion why. It's 153 and not 152 or 154. All right? There's no way to... What if you figure it out? By what criteria in here can I prove it that that's the reason for 153 fish? Which I found out today is tilapia. It is. There's two types of fish in the Sea of Galilee that they were looking for. Sardines. And I don't think 153 sardines is a big catch. And tilapia. Yeah, 153 big fat tilapia. So I started thinking, 153. 1, 5, and 3. 1, 5, and 3 is 9. Right? 3 times 3 is the Trinity. 3 times 3. That could mean the Trinity. 1 times 5 times 3 is 15. I have no idea what that means. But then I thought, 1, 5, and 3, they're prime numbers. All right? Therefore, they cannot be divided by any other number evenly. So, indivisible, God. I had to write a book. How in the world could you know? You can't. Where God has a curtain and he says, I want you to believe what's, I'm going to tell you kind of what's behind here, and I just want you to believe the details by faith. Don't pull the curtain back. You can anyway. What details does God give us? He has given, what he has given us is that the one who abides in him will love the approach of Jesus Christ, will love the appearance of Jesus Christ, and will have confidence at the bema seat of Christ. One who does what? Abides in him. So we who are positive say, well, look, if I'm negative, here is another negative effect of walking in darkness, and that is shame before my Lord. And if you love your Lord, that is the last thing you would want to have before him. And he has given us, again, like I said on Sunday, he has gifted us with everything. The ability to see him, know him, believe in him is a gift. And here, the ability to speak freely to him in confidence, because that's what the word confidence means, speak freely. The ability to be before him and speak freely, that is a gift that he has given us. And of course, that is with incredible reverence. So he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, all believers are born of him. Not all of them practice righteousness. But if you practice righteousness, you can say again with confidence that God is in me. And he's working in me. And I'm abiding in him and he in me. So righteousness is God's plan. The rightness of it, God's way, and there's no compromise. There's no compromise with that. So in this way, you can determine the propagators of falsehood. Now, not right away all the time, because they're awful tricky at times. But with time, you can tell where somebody has the truth or walks in righteousness or they don't. 1 Peter 4:12, please. First Peter 4:12. Peter here addresses his readers in the same way that John does, in the same way that Paul does. Beloved, loved, divinely loved by God, divinely loved ones. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know that verse pretty well. Now, what is it called? A fiery ordeal. As you may or may not know, the Old Testament was translated into Greek around 250 B.C. by a bunch of Jewish scholars in Alexandria. And they called it the Septuagint because there were 70 scholars, or 72, I believe. So the Septuagint, this is one word in the Greek, fiery ordeal. And in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found in these two passages. The same Greek word, fiery ordeal, is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 27:19. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. I used to work with a lot of crucibles when I was an analytical chemist for Duracell. We did a lot of this in crucibles, these porcelain crucibles, or some of them were actually made of platinum. you would take a sample and cook the heck out of it inside a crucible. It takes tons of heat. And so that's what's in a crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. Now, in our context, the praise accorded to a man by him being testable comes from God. And so God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And it's again in Psalm 66, verse 10. For thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. And how is silver refined? You cook it. At high heat, you melt it. And all impurities, because silver has a pretty high density, impurities will rise to the top and they're noticeable. So it's a beautiful picture. I mean, God created his world with the scientific laws to show and to give us visuals of what his truth is. When we're in the crucible and being tested, what is wrong with us becomes very apparent. You know, it's everything's going great, everything's going great, then all of a sudden, bam, hard test, really hard test. And God doesn't cause most of these things. He allows them in his permissive will, and then you see things that you didn't see of yourself. Lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of love. And you're like, whoa, I thought I was doing a little bit better than that. And see, God just wants you to see. Because God wants us to walk in his righteousness. Because it's the best way. It's the only way. And so that's why he's going to allow us to be refined. And so those out there who are teaching the prosperity gospel, everything's going to work out great when you follow Christ. No. No. And you become the target of attacks. As the Lord said, they hated him, they're going to hate us. So the fiery trials are allowed by God to purify us. I see weaknesses, and then I submit by faith. You know, what do you do to your weaknesses? You apply truth to them. By means of God the Holy Spirit, you apply power to them. As it says in Hebrews, straighten out the bad knees or the broken leg. Boy, I just ruined that one. It's something like that. It says, repair the broken limb and walk. And how do we do that? Well, yes, you confess, but you can confess all day and still be enveloped in the power of weakness. You know, acknowledging. You know, when I'm in the fiery ordeal and I'm like, whoa, I have an enormous weakness still in a certain area, you've just acknowledged that to God. All right, fine. Now, what are you going to do about it? Or, sorry, I know, pastor needs to back up. What are you and God going to do about it? What are you and the Spirit, because your choices are involved here. What are you and the Spirit and the Word of God going to do about that? Give into it or fight it? And so that's what we see. And they cause us to, in the end, trust more, see more, and love more. And so in verse 13, it says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, again, this in no way is talking about deserved suffering. Right? So what I see in undeserved suffering, I will see weaknesses. And then I will grow. But when I see those weaknesses and I go at them with the Word of God, with the Spirit, right? What am I doing with the test? Passing it. I'm conquering. And I'm on my way. You know, and with that is the sufferings of Christ are undeserved. So to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, this isn't like, you know, in sin, I went ahead and I sinned and I see the reaping what I've sown. Well, of course, you already knew that. This is when you're in undeserved suffering. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing? Yeah. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The revelation of his glory, that's it. That's the Bema Seat. And so we would obviously conclude that we have no cause for rejoicing when the suffering is of our own doing. Not that. But when our sufferings are those of Christ, undeserved, we should rejoice as opposed to being shocked. Right, verse 12, don't be surprised. Verse 13, rejoice. And again, we have no cause for rejoicing when the suffering is of our own doing. So like, if I'm under undeserved suffering and it reveals to me areas of weakness more clearly than I've seen them, I don't rejoice over the weaknesses. But I can rejoice over God revealing them to me. And I can rejoice the fact that I have the Word of God and the Spirit of God within me. And that is more powerful than any problem I face. And any weakness I have, it is more powerful. And in that way, you approach those things with confidence, not trepidation. You know, we weren't given a spirit leading to fear again. That was the old spirit. The spirit we have now is of God, the Holy Spirit, that says to what? That witnesses from that very passage. We cry out, Abba, Father. That's in Romans 8. That I am a child of God. And I do have an inheritance. And the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me. And so when I see those weaknesses, I approach them with confidence. Not that, like, all right, I guess I'll try it, but I'll probably fail. Yeah, you've already lost. God reveals to you the strength that you can truly have. And so when we have that, and that occurs, those things grow. We love more, we trust more, and we see God more. And so, as with maturity, we should rejoice over undeserved suffering as opposed to being shocked. Colossians 1:24, Paul said, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on my behalf of his body. Now, there, obviously, he doesn't mean flesh in the context of the sin nature. In my flesh, meaning in my physical body. The instruments of my body I use for the righteousness of God. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You know, it was written of Moses that he rathered suffering with the people of God than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. In other words, he could have stayed in Egypt and he could have, you know, been the Pharaoh. But he said he identified himself with Israel. And he said, well, this is going to be a tremendous suffering if you identify yourself with these people who are under slavery and being severely persecuted. He said, you know, yes, it's true. But I'd rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing here. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, laying down my life for others, identifying myself with the body of Christ, making fruit production and divine good my top priority, walking in righteousness, is going to be suffering in that. Of a kind that we've never experienced before, undeserved suffering for the sake of Christ. And I mean before, as unbelievers. All that suffering was deserved. Undeserved suffering is a new ball game for the believer. And, you know, the people who teach the prosperity gospel are shortchanging their people. And those people should get out of there. Share. Well, where are we? Yeah. Verse 13. The degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Guess what share is? Koineo. It's the same. It's a cognitive, exact, the noun that John uses in 1 John when he says fellowship. In 1 John 1:3, he said, we heard him, we saw him, we beheld him, we touched him, and we desire that you fellowship in the same way that we do. And that's the same word here. This is the verb, koineo, and it's a present active indicative, meaning active voice. You share, you make that decision. Instead of running from the undeserved suffering, I'm going to endure it patiently. And therefore, share with Christ. So it's, again, you're experiencing what it's like to be Christ. Not as Him, of course, and not to the extent that He did, but you're identifying yourself with Him. He was persecuted for the truth, and when you're being persecuted for the truth undeservedly, you're actually experiencing what it is to be Him, or what it would have been to be Him. And that is fellowship. It's, again, koineo. Present tense means always ready. And indicative, meaning it's a fact. Fellowship, co-participate or partake with Christ in his sufferings is another aspect of fellowship. So we've seen fellowshipping with his mind, with his love, and that's exhibited by his love for his people. Fellowshipping with his mercy. Fellowshipping with his holiness, and now fellowshipping with his suffering. This is yet another aspect of it. We co-participate with Him in His mind, His love, His mercy, His holiness, and His sufferings. If you desire to walk with Him, you desire to walk this aspect of His life as He did. If you're going to be on board for fellowship, walking with God and fellowshipping with Him, you didn't say, well, I don't mind the mercy, but I don't want the suffering. You can't fellowship with part of God. If you're going to walk with Him, you got to walk with Him when He goes, where He goes, when He goes. And if you do, miracles. You see miracles in your life, and I do mean in your own soul. And there's so much miraculous work that it overflows to those around you, blessing by association. The reward is great. As He said, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that glory is revealed to us in time as well as eternity. Now, when it says, here's a good command for you. Rejoice when you're suffering undeservedly. It's a command. It's imperative. It's one of the commands of the New Testament. The result is that at the appearing of Christ, we may rejoice with exceeding joy. Isn't that amazing how He modifies? He just doesn't say rejoice. Again, in verse 13, so at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. He doesn't just say we'll rejoice. And actually, this word exaltation means exceeding joy. It's joy beyond joy. And so, being a command, the result is that at the appearing of Christ, we may rejoice with an exceeding joy. And that's a tremendous confidence on the day of judgment, or the Bema Seat. And so, as I said, this will be one of the best days of your experience, of your life. Life, eternal life. So that's a passage in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, please. Probably the one that gives us the most details by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 10. Now, Paul is going to say here in verse 10 that I'm an architect. Architect. Meaning that I have designed, by means of God, God the Holy Spirit, He has commissioned me to build churches. Right? And that's what Paul did. Corinth, he built it from the ground up. He spent 18 months there building this church. A year and a half he was at Corinth, establishing, teaching, building. This is why he was so upset when he heard what they were doing after he left. He invested a year and a half of his apostleship to this church. He built it. And so what he says is, I'm the architect. And the ones that he left behind after him, which was Apollos, is like a carpenter. And the carpenter is to study the blueprints of the architect with fine detail to make sure he does it exactly right, the way the architect has designed it. And so that's what the people who come after Paul is saying, they build on the foundation that I laid with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, the teachers, therefore, must teach gold, silver, and precious stones, not false doctrine. And by the teacher, the teachers that come. Now, my architect is not Pastor McLaughlin, because he's as flawed as I am or any other pastor teacher. But my architect is the same guy, Paul, because there's only one standard for any pastor teacher. It's here. There's no way I'd be a pastor without Pastor McLaughlin. Not a chance. He trained me up in it. I couldn't have done it without him. But he couldn't have done it without Theme. Theme couldn't have done it without Dallas Theological. On and on and on and on. It goes back to the architect. And each one must build upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. So in fact, when he initially starts this passage, he's not talking about the believer at all. He's talking about the teachers. And then when the teachers teach that, but when gold, silver, precious stones, permanent structure, what is permanent structure? Divine things, divine truth, then you can build in your soul that divine truth. And if the pastor is not teaching divine, solid, permanent truth, you see, what the pastor has to give you is something that is that you can build that is eternal, that is forever. So like if I'm the one who's providing you the building material, right, but based upon this, the architect. And if I go off of this, then the materials I'm giving you are not permanent. And therefore what you build in your soul is not permanent. And therefore it's weak and temporary. So again, when we dig in the ground, we find something there that's been there for 2,000, 4,000 years old. It ain't made of wood. Because that all decays. It's not made of straw. It's made of stone, rock, building materials that are permanent. Now here, in the ancient world, they would build, you know, palaces would be built with silver and precious stones. In fact, the New Jerusalem, on its foundation, there are 12 precious stones. And God, so what Paul is talking about here is building. And we all must adhere to the architect in the Word of God. Corinth is an amazing situation for Paul. After leaving, he went in Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Berea. And all of those places in Macedonia, which is north of Corinth, that's northern Greece, he was persecuted. He had success. He did have success. He was successful in Philippi. You know, those churches were there. Thessalonica was a great success. Berea, great success. But he was so persecuted in every place that he had to keep moving. And when he left there, he went to Athens. And in Athens were all those intellectual, big-headed snobs are, you know, who have all of this truth. He had no success at all. None. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that he came to Corinth in weakness and in much fear and trembling. Why? Because he thought he was unsuccessful. It's a nice picture into Paul's soul. He had success in Philippi, success in Thessalonica, success in Berea. He goes to Athens, nothing. They don't respond. No one cares about it. He has no success whatsoever. And he says to himself, I'm a failure. I won't be able to do this. I'm a failure. I can't do this. See, all the successes he had months prior, forgotten. Failure in this city, that's all he can keep his mind on. And so from there, he goes north to Corinth. And when he comes into Corinth, he comes in weakness, fear, and trembling. Yet in Corinth, he has tremendous success. Tremendous. And in fact, and this same as, this is awesome. When Paul was in a ship with the crew, and they were traveling to Rome, and he was in south of, he went to the bottom of Crete, and he went over, and he's in the Mediterranean Sea. They sailed the wrong time of year. Storms came, and they're all going to perish. And Paul was scared. It says in the Bible he was literally scared to death. This is it. It's over. And he was scared. You know, this is the man who we, you know, said, never fear death, not Paul. In that situation, he did. And it showed his weakness. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ came to him in a vision and said, Paul, you're not going to perish. You must stand before Caesar, and none of the people on this boat are going to perish either. You got that? And Paul was like, and his attitude completely changed. He went from that fear to tremendous confidence, and he told the crew, we're not going to perish. I know that he will do just exactly what he just told me. And when he went to Corinth, same thing. He had a vision from the Lord. It says a night vision. And in this vision, the Christ said to him, I have many people in Corinth. Many. There are many people here who are going to believe in your message. And again, just like he said to him in the boat, which that was later than this, he says to him here, he says, Paul, don't fear. I am going to give you success in this. Just follow me, man. Just abide in me. Now you say, oh man, an appearance from Jesus, that'd be awesome. We don't need it. Paul didn't have this. He was in the process of writing it, but it's not like you say, Now, where did the Lord say that to me? But he hadn't written it down yet. Right? And so we're going to go look at the book of Acts where that thing happened. It's not written yet. See, you have the mind of Christ in your hands. And if you fellowship, as John said, we heard him, touched him, beheld him, saw him, you can do the same as we. And so when we come to a situation like this, we're in tremendous weakness. We've forgotten all our successes that we've had and the blessings that God has done for us, and we concentrate just solely on our present failure or things didn't work out the way that we wanted. God's word will come to you. That's why it's so important. Doctrine, day in, day out. And he says to you, don't fear. I am with you, and I am going to finish the work that I've begun in you. Just abide in me. That's what I've given you to do. Walk with me, abide in me. And here, Paul is going to now reveal to us the promise in a little more detail, is that at the Bema seat, this will be rewarded handsomely. With rewards that are beyond the imagination. I mean, they're so amazing that it's hard to even picture. And I'll have the list for you, of course. We're out of time now, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honor of being your children to be able to understand and walk in it by means of your Spirit. We'd ask that you continue to challenge us in the things that we're learning. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.